Now, last Sunday, we began a series towards the end of the book of Acts. If you were here last Sunday, you'll know Paul is in Jerusalem, having been on his third missionary journey. His presence there, because of false rumors circulating about him, has provoked a riot, which would have ended his life if the Roman authorities hadn't intervened. And then Paul, well, as we see, asks for permission to speak to the crowd. So we're going to read from Acts 21 and into 22, and Lorna's going to read for us.
The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 21, verse 39 through to 22, verse 22. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.' Amen."
Now we're just going to finish that chapter there. So we're picking up the story. The crowd, again, have just called for Paul to be rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And then we read this. "As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander, the Roman commander, ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. And the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. I don't know how many of you follow or are familiar with the Sherwood drama series on the BBC. There was a series a couple of years ago that just brought back a new series. I happened to be watching the first series the other day. If you know, you don't need to know the drama, but it's based on true events. It's about a killing that took place in Nottinghamshire and had its root, though, many years previously in the miners' strikes of the 1980s, when Margaret Thatcher was in Downing Street, Arthur Scargill was the leader of the National Union of Mine Workers. And in the drama, it floats back between the time at which the murder took place and the years of the miners' strike. And there's one particular scene that, since I saw it, sticks in my mind. It's a scene in which a busload of Nottinghamshire miners who are not on strike, who have defied the call to strike, are heading for work. And they have to cross a picket line. And the picket line is made up of some of their local people, their friends, colleagues, miners, but mainly made up of Yorkshire miners who've come down to picket the line. And as the bus, you've got the men in the bus, you've got the pickets here, and of course between them, you've got the police, because they know there's going to be trouble. And as this bus tries to break through the picket line, the pickets surge forward angrily, screaming, shouting, "Scab, scab," picking up anything they happen to have to hand and throwing it at the bus. Eggs, stones, dirt, whatever. Now you just picture yourself in that bus, okay? And as you're driving through there, can you imagine a scenario where somebody on that bus says to the driver, "Stop the bus. I want to get off. I want to speak to them." Would you do that? Well, that's Paul, isn't it? That's Paul here in Acts. He's wanting to speak to people who've just tried to kill him. And somebody says, "Well, that's crazy." Well, somebody else says, "Yeah, but it's definitely courageous." And I think what Paul would have said actually is, "That's just my calling and commission as a follower and a preacher of Jesus." In fact, remember, he had described that commission. He told people before he ended up in Jerusalem. He'd said in chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, remember what he said there? We read it last week. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I think he would have just said, that's my calling, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And essentially, that's what he does here, isn't it? In this chapter, in chapter 22, he testifies to the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And he does so with great courage. I mean, this is a courageous testimony. But at the same time, he embodies the grace to which he testifies. And he illustrates, I think, both in the testimony and in the way that he delivers it, he illustrates the radical difference that the grace of God makes to a life. And I want us to see that. I think it's so important. If you're a Christian, I think it's important that you see this, that we see this. If you're not a Christian, if you're just thinking, trying to weigh up what does it mean to be a Christian or what's involved in being a Christian, then again, I hope it's helpful to you in all of that. Because we'll see, I think, the difference that grace makes. And we'll see that actually in three ways. The difference grace makes to the way that Paul sees himself, the way that he sees others, and of course, ultimately, the way that he sees Jesus. And again, I just want us to work our way through these this morning. Notice the way that grace has changed the way that Saul, as of Tarsus as he was, Paul as he is now, sees himself. You see, here he is before this crowd, remember, that have just tried to kill him. He's trying to gain a hearing from them. And he first of all, notice, with wisdom, he moves from speaking Greek to the Roman commander to speaking Aramaic to these Jews. Aramaic, the ordinary everyday language of the ordinary everyday Jew in Jerusalem. And then, as it were, he holds up his Jewish CV. He wants the folks to know that he has, as it were, impeccable credentials as a Jew. Verse 3 there, he says to them, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as jealous for God as any of you are today. Now, again, as you listen to Paul, remember what they had accused him of in the previous chapter. They had accused him of being the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, Jews, against the law, and against this place, the temple. That was what they accused Paul of. He was against the Jews. He was against the law. He was against the temple. But he's saying, no, I am a Jew. I'm not against the Jews. And nor am I against the law. No. I was taught the law by the most famous rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. I was zealous for that law, And he goes on to demonstrate to them just how zealous he was. He says, I persecuted the followers of this way. Christians is what that means. To their death. Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And also the high priest and all the council can testify. In other words, he's saying to them, if you don't believe me, ask your leaders. They'll confirm all this. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, in his zeal, he'd done everything he possibly could to oppose Christians. He's saying to them, this is who I was. And of course, not only that, again, if you know Paul, he's saying to them, this once upon a time would have been my boast. Once upon a time, he was proud to be all that, to do all that. In fact, in that persecution of the Christians, he believed that he was pleasing and serving God. Those things were the basis of his confidence before God. His Jewishness, his zeal for the law, his opposition to the Christian church. But, as he goes on to explain, that had changed radically when he encountered the person of the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and experienced his grace. He realized, of course, in that moment that he had been totally wrong about Jesus, but he also realized he'd been totally wrong about himself. He saw that his confidence in himself, his Jewishness, his zeal for the law was actually an expression of self-exalting pride rather than God-honoring service. He saw himself in a completely different light. Having once regarded himself, as he says, from, if you know Philippians 3, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, how did he see himself once he came to know Christ? Well, think of 1 Timothy 1 and 15. There he describes himself, remember, as the chief of sinners. You see the difference that the grace and encounter with the grace of God in Christ makes? I remember once speaking to someone whose marriage had broken up, and they told me at the time that it happened that they had been adamant that their spouse was to blame. They didn't do this. They weren't that. But as they looked back, they said to me, I realize I was selfish. I was difficult to live with. In fact, they said to me, I was horrible. And you think, what had changed? And I know exactly what had changed. Same thing that had happened to Paul. They'd started to read the Gospels. They'd started to see who Jesus was. They came face to face with him. And seeing him suddenly helped them to see themselves, their true selves. Themselves as God saw them, as Jesus saw them, or themselves in comparison to Jesus. And it wasn't a pretty sight. But that's happened so often. And often it needs to happen to us, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it's happening to somebody here in their life at the moment, somebody listening to this at some point. There was a time when you would have considered yourself a decent person, a good person. You wouldn't, of course, claim to be perfect, but you would say, well, but I wouldn't harm anyone. But now perhaps you've begun to listen to what the Bible actually says, to listen to Jesus, to hear his teaching, to carry yourself with him. And you begin to see that you're not the person that you once thought yourself to be. You see, that was Paul, that was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. When he met Jesus there, it was as if Jesus held up a mirror in front of him. And suddenly he could see himself for what he was. Someone in need of the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Someone who had been blind to the grace of God. And that grace changed him, didn't it? Changed the way he saw himself. And that's so important, isn't it? We need help. That's why the line in that hymn that we just sung a minute ago, ourselves and God, we need to know. Ourselves and God, we need to know. And sometimes it's ourselves that we're blind to. We need grace. But then secondly, you see, grace changes the way that Paul sees others. And particularly this crowd. I mean, you've got to remember again, this is a crowd that have just beaten him up and tried to kill him and would have killed him apart from the Romans. And of course, evidently, clearly, they regard Paul as the enemy. I mean, Luke has just told us, verse 35 at the end of 20, the violence of the mob was so great, Paul had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him were shouting, away with him, I mean, it's an understatement, isn't it, to say that here are people who see things a little differently from Paul. And yet Paul is willing to engage with them personally. And for Paul, that means not just speaking. This is so important, Nancy, isn't it, when you're dealing with folk who see things very differently from you. It's not just about speaking. It's about listening to them. And actually, clearly, he's listened. He's listened to their accusations. Remember that he was a man against them, against their law, against the temple. He's listened to their accusations, however angrily expressed, however unfair they were, and they were unfair, they were inaccurate, but he's listened to them, and patiently, in this, what he says to them, he tries to address them. That's why he points out his Jewish credentials. That's why when it comes to Ananias, he tells them that Ananias was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews. That's why when he tells them about when Jesus comes to speak to him later, where does he do it? Verse 17, when Paul is praying in the temple. He's not against the temple. He's not a defiler of the temple. He's answering their accusations, but actually what I think is more striking, well, think of it. They regard him as an enemy. How does he address them? He says to them, brothers, fathers. Now, it's hard to think of a more respectful address in the context. He addresses them both with respect and familial affection. The fathers would have been the older folks, the older men, particularly among them. And he mentions his education and his zeal for the law, and particularly his persecution of the Christians. And what's he doing there? He's identifying himself with them. He's implicitly saying to them, listen, I know where you're coming from. I really do. I understand. I once stood where you stand. Grace changes the way you see others and respond to others, especially those who are against you, especially those who are not like you. You know, that was, I don't know if you knew that, but John Newton wrote the song, the words of the song that we just sung there. And of course, he's the author of Amazing Grace. And Newton was an Anglican minister, and he once paid a visit to a prison, a correction facility, to preach there. He'd been invited to do that, and he went willingly. And in a letter to a friend, he describes the congregation that he met that day, 100 soul. And he said it was made up of housebreakers, highwaymen, pickpockets, prostitutes. They were before me. And he said, I preached to them from 1 Timothy 1 and 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he says, I began by telling them my story. And you probably know John Newton's story. He was a godless, rebellious, blasphemous slave trader who, following a storm, was wonderfully changed and converted by the grace of the gospel to become a Christian preacher. And he knew it all his life. He knew it. That's what Amazing Grace is all about. If you listen, you know the words. He knew he'd been shown grace. He knew he'd been shown undeserved, unobligated favor. And he says towards the end of that letter, as he thinks of that crowd, that he said, I might have been like them in chains, and one of them have come to preach to me, had the Lord been so pleased. He's just saying there, if it hadn't been for God's grace, if it hadn't been that he showed me mercy, I would have been in that prison. I would have been where they were. And of course, that impacted the way that he spoke to the folks and how he responded to them. And in fact, he talks about preaching with tears as he spoke. And again, that's so important, isn't it? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're mixing and meeting with non-Christians who may be totally indifferent and maybe sometimes antagonistic towards your Christian faith, giving you a hard time, or just living a life that is selfish and self-righteous, never forget that would have been you or could have been you if God had not shown you grace in Jesus. You see, if you remember his grace to you, as Paul did, always did, as John Newton certainly always did, you will seek to be kind, to be patient, to be gracious to any and to all. And then lastly, of course, grace changed the way that Paul saw Jesus. It did, didn't it? I mean, for Saul of Tarsus, that zealous Jew, the Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Jesus was an imposter. He was a fraud. He was to be opposed with all his energy, with all his intellectual might and physical energy, physical might. And for some today, I mean, that's what we were praying about. That's what Israel was leading us. For some today, our world, that's what Jesus remains. That's why Christians are persecuted. That's why persecution is such a phenomenon in different parts of the globe. But for many of those I suspect that we mix with, Jesus is largely an irrelevance to be ignored. Or maybe he's a religious guru to be intrigued by or to admire. But no more than that. But Paul wants to say to the crowd, and he wants to say to us, that by the grace of God, he sees so much more than that in Jesus. By that grace, there was this blinding light on the road to Damascus that stopped him in his violent tracks, and out of which there was this voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Which prompted, did you notice, two huge questions from him in response. Firstly, simply, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, hear the question, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized immediately the authority of the one who was speaking to him. That's why he called him Lord. But who was this Lord? That was what he was asking. And the answer came back very clearly, didn't it? "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Interesting. Jesus of Nazareth, historical figure, geographical location. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And of course, that minute, he realizes he's been totally wrong about Jesus. He wasn't a fraud, and he wasn't dead. He was indeed, as he'd heard, clearly heard these Christians proclaiming, he really was risen from the dead. He was speaking to him. He saw him. He was Messiah. He was Lord, which then led to the second significant question, "What shall I do, Lord?" And again, there's immediate recognition in that on Saul's part. If Jesus of Nazareth is risen, if he has been raised from the dead, then of course he is indeed Lord. For God has not done that. Paul knew enough about history. He knew enough about science to know that God has not done that for anyone else. And therefore, he must have unique status. He must have unique authority. And if Jesus is Lord, therefore, he's the right to tell me what to do. And therefore, I have to ask him, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's the right question, isn't it? Surely, that's the right question. The question that anyone who has seen Jesus for who he is must ask. And he gets the answer, "Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you've been assigned to do. And what is he to do? Well, essentially two things. He is to submit to the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Look at what Ananias, when he gets to Ananias, look at what Ananias says to him. When Saul comes to him, he says to him, verse 16 there, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. The water of baptism, remember, symbolic of the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus had procured by his sin-atoning death to all who trust him. Submit to him, says Paul, says Ananias to Saul. Call on him as Savior. And along with that, the other thing he has to do, and the other thing that anyone else who recognizes who Jesus is has to do, you have to submit his will, your will to his life, your life to his will. The God of our fathers, says Ananias, has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of whom you have seen, of him, of what you have seen and heard. And then that is spelt out in a little more fully in the trance and in the vision in the temple. Go, I'll send you away to the Gentiles. But if you followed me, I hope you see the point here. How do you know that you have really seen who Jesus is? It's not so much what you say with your lips. It's what you do with your life. You submit to him. You bow to him. You submit to his cleansing, his forgiveness. You submit, you place your trust in what he's done for you on the cross. And you submit your will to his. Why? Because you recognize he is the Lord. But of course, that's what the crowd struggled with, isn't it? They explode with anger. And when Paul speaks, when Paul reveals the Lord Jesus' will for him, his call to him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's the mention of the Gentiles that just arouses their wrath. They're like Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? Jonah, remember, who was so angry. Why was Jonah angry with God? Because he didn't want God to show mercy to the Ninevites, pagan Ninevites, Gentile Ninevites, because he wanted to restrict the mercy of God, the grace of God, only to the Jewish people. And that's what these Jews are so angry about. They rage at Paul, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. They want again to kill him, and would have done so again had it not been for the intervention of the Roman tribune. And you see the tragedy of this. They reject Paul, but of course in rejecting Paul, they're rejecting Jesus, who called and commissioned him. And in rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the God of their fathers, the God they claim to believe in. And they're turning their back on grace, on life-changing, life-giving grace. And again, notice this. It's not because they've heard an irrational argument. It's just that they don't like what they're hearing. It's touched a raw nerve. It's challenged the way they see things, the way they see themselves, the way they see others, the Gentiles in particular, and of course the way that they see Jesus. And when you think about that, can I just say this again to anyone who's not yet a Christian, but has begun at some level to consider Jesus, to consider Christianity? You see, anyone who begins to take Jesus and the Bible seriously is going to find things that Jesus and the Bible says that make you very uncomfortable, that actually rile you at some point. I mean, it may be Jesus teaching on, or the Bible's teaching on sex, on sexuality, on greed or love of money, on hell, or his exclusive claim to be the only way to God. Any one of these things can make people feel very uncomfortable. And it may be helpful to find books or people who can address some of your objections, your questions on these issues, but let me suggest something alongside that. And really, I would say before that, certainly alongside it, the questions that Paul's testimony poses to us, that he found himself confronted with. Who is Jesus? That's really the most important question. Who is he? And, of course, in that, related to that, did he really rise from the dead? Is he alive? Because, you see, if he did, as Paul obviously is testifying that he did, and the New Testament testifies that he did, if he did, you see, it vindicates all he ever did and all he ever said and all that he ever asks of you. It vindicates his claim to be the Son of God. It indicates that he is Lord. If he rose from the dead, of course you can ignore him in this life. Of course you can reject him. But you can't ultimately avoid him. His resurrection confirms that. I mean, again, that's what Paul had said earlier to the folks in Athens. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, of course, you can reject him as your Lord. You can reject him as your Savior. But I'm afraid you cannot escape him as your judge. If he's raised from the dead. And for those of us who profess to belong to Jesus, to have tasted his grace, and particularly maybe as we come to the table today, just ask yourself, is there evidence of that? Is there evidence of that in the way that you see yourself? Is that how you see yourself? As Paul obviously saw himself as one in need of grace, as one changed by grace and by grace alone, as one saved by grace, as one totally dependent on God's grace, all that he has done in that grace for us through the Lord Jesus. But is it also seen in the way that you see others and respond to others, especially those who are not like you? Especially those who give you a hard time. The grace, if we've known grace, it has to express itself to those around us. And of course, ultimately, has it shown itself in your response to the Lord Jesus himself? Have you submitted to him as your Savior? And are you saying to him, as you come to this table, and indeed are you saying to him every day of life, what shall I do, Lord? Not my will, but yours. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for, again, your grace, your love. We thank you, too, for your truth. And we pray for grace to hear and to receive your truth. Especially, Lord, where that truth exposes us, prods us, pricks us, perhaps in our conscience. We thank you for the grace that you gave to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And we thank you, too, for that grace that is held out to us in your gospel and is symbolized for us in this table to which we come in a moment. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus, who who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We thank you for him and pray that you would keep us looking to him, trusting him, and being shaped and transformed more like him, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.